Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10. Our passage is found in verses 17 and 18 this morning, but we'll read all 18 verses. Our passage this morning is a very, very controversial passage in the context of how people think, not according to the Word of God. And today we're going to deal with the relationship between the good shepherd to his father and the good shepherd to his sheep. We started this section of the parable last week. We dealt with verses 14 through 16, and today we will finish it dealing with verses 17 and 18. We could also subtitle this passage of Scripture, the Absolute Certainty of Biblical Salvation. The Absolute Certainty of Biblical Salvation. We could summarize this passage of Scripture, and before we do that, why don't we go ahead and read verses 1 through 13. And the reason I'm breaking it up this way is because this is a mashal, known as a parable. It's a lengthy parable. It has many moving parts to it. Parables are usually very short, pithy statements, and you have usually a positive statement in conjunction with a negative statement by comparison. Here we have a lot of different things being said in order to show all the aspects of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verses 1 through 13, we have this parable about the shepherd and his sheep and the thieves and the robbers and the door and the hireling, all these things. But in verses 14, Jesus switches gears and becomes very, very specific doctrinally about his eternal sonship and his relationship to his father. And so let's read verses 1 through 13 to kind of break this up in that direction. Beginning in verse 1, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, 'Truly, truly, I am saying to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep.'" We have said before that we could call this parable a summary of the preceding three chapters of the Gospel of John. We know that he went to Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7. He was confronted by the false shepherds of Israel on many occasions. They tried to arrest him and put him to death at the end of chapter 7. In chapter 8, he went back to the temple the next day, the day after the feast, and began to preach and to teach. They confronted Jesus again and had this intense, horrible discourse with Jesus where they tried to entrap him in his words, and of course they failed. At the end of chapter 8, they picked up stones and attempted to stone him to death. And then the following Sabbath, Jesus healed the man who was born blind, and they did everything they could. The leaders of Israel, the spiritual head of Israel, did everything they could to intimidate the man into not believing in Jesus, into shutting him up and trying to get him to deny that even Jesus healed the man. And in the end, they failed in all of their duties and all of their designs. It's very, very wicked, wicked men. They opposed Jesus at every turn. And this is basically a summary of who these men are, this parable of the Good Shepherd. He contrasts himself with these evil religious leaders. Jesus revealed in this parable the vast difference, if you will, between himself and the false prophets of his day. They represent all false prophets. There is only one way to become a minister, and that is to go through the door. And the door is the Lord Jesus Christ. And they, of course, they did not do that. The contrast could not be more evident when you read this passage of Scripture and you see the lives of the ruling elders of Israel and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Pharisees and scribes had proven themselves to be imposters. They were thieves, they were robbers, and they were hirelings, according to this parable. They did not care at all about the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They had contempt for them. They were not interested in keeping the sheep safe in the least. And the reason, again, is because they did not go through the door. They weren't approved of the Lord Jesus Christ. So their heart was not in the ministry because they didn't understand the ministry. All they knew was that it was a political position where they could gain much in their own lives, but they could care less about the people in which they were in charge. They were not called ministers. They were not called to the ministry by God. Jesus did not call them, and therefore he did not approve of them. And this parable is a very stark and shocking, really, I think, in many ways, condemnation of these men and all men like them. And they were contrasted, of course, by him doing this. They were contrasted with the sinless and perfect, pure heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then he says something that is not shocking, but he turns a little bit in a different direction to explain who he is as the eternal Son of God in verses 14 through 18. So let's read that then. Like I said, we've already studied verses 14 through 16. Today will be 17 and 18, but let's go ahead and read this. Again, he says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." He has an intimate knowledge with his elect, with his sheep. He knows us, we know him. "Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father," he puts my relationship and your relationship with him on the same level as his relationship to him, to his Father. And why would he not? He is our representative. He is our paraclete. He is our substitute. He came and took my place and represents me before the Father through his shed blood. He wears the robe of blood on my behalf. And so my relationship to him through his work is the same relationship as his is to his Father. "And I lay down my life for the sheep." That's his qualifications, if you will. He can say this because he's willing to do what he did, to die for me, to die for his people. He says, "I have other sheep," those in the future, those in the past, actually. He's speaking of the future sheep, his elect, those whom he loved before the foundation of the world, "which are not of this fold." They're not of the fold of Israel. The gospel has not gone beyond the borders yet of Israel. He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And it's not until Pentecost where we see the borders just and the floodgates open for the gospel to go all over the known world. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice. That is a definite statement. They will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Okay. So today I want to focus on these two verses, verses 17 and 18. We could have a subheading, if you'd like. We can call it the manifest love of the Father for his Son. And then we could also have a subheading. We could also call it the surety of the work of Christ. The surety of the work of Christ. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ will be accomplished, has been accomplished. It's as good as done in past, present, and future. Verses 17 and 18 has to be read together. It's one statement. It is very, very important. So we'll read verses 17 and 18. This is my literal translation. I hope it's easier this way for you to understand it. Jesus said, for this reason, what he's already said in verses 14 through 16, for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life in order that I myself may take it again. Verse 18, no one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own volition. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again. This commandment I received from my Father. We're going to unpack this to the best of our ability this morning, and it is very profound. There is so much truth in this, but we're going to try and do it in the time that we have this morning. I want you to realize once again, as he did in verses 14 and 15, that he is speaking in the present tense. He is speaking as if he has already laid down his life, as if he has already been resurrected from the dead, as if he have already paid the ransom that was due to purchase the souls of those whom his Father loved before the foundation of the world. Tithemi, I lay down my life. It's very, very important. It's present tense, active. It's indicative. It is sure to happen. There is no doubt in the mind of God that this is as good as taken place. The Father loves his Son because, he tells us, I lay down my life for the sheep. He declared this in verse 11, verse 15, and now in verse 17. He keeps repeating himself. He wants us to understand how important it is for him to be speaking in the present tense about a future action that is sure to take place and will take place, and it will not be thwarted by any will of man. When Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist, the Father came down then also. And what did he say? He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Again, present tense. He said this before Jesus had begun his work. He now was beginning to do all of the work that needed to be done for the next 3.5 years before he went to Calvary and gave himself as a ransom for the sins of his people. And he said this because the Father loves the Son because of his eternal perfections. There's no doubt that the Father loves the Son because they've known each other forever. They were not without beginning, without end. And so there is that perfect love because of the perfections of the eternal Son of God. No doubt about that. But it's deeper than that. The Father loves the Son because he is the Word of God. That's what John in Revelation calls him. That's what God the Father calls the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Word of God. So of course God loves his Son in his eternality. Jesus came down to earth to manifest the divine character to the world. We can know a lot about God when we read the Old Testament. We can know a lot about God by reading the account of creation or the account of Moses speaking to God at the burning bush. But when we get to the New Testament and we have God manifest in the flesh, we see that Jesus Christ came to declare the character of God in all of his perfections as the God-man. We actually now have a tangible way of understanding God through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we call this his humiliation, that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came down from heaven, became man, became a living soul like you and me, and was born as a man. That's his incarnation. That's his humiliation. God condescended to us and became the creature. This is the beauty of the work of Jesus Christ, the beauty of the Father before time began to put all of this in play. So there can be no doubt that the Father loves his Son because the Son pleased his Father. He loved him before he began his earthly ministry. Obviously, they had covenanted together to do all of this. So we can see why God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Okay. But it's also important for us to understand that the Father loves his Son. It's a much more complicated love when we find ourselves talking about the incarnate Son of God. He loves his Son in his perfections, and he loves his Son in the work that he had not yet completed. Think about that. He loves his Son, and yet his Son had not died. His Son had not been resurrected. His Son had not ascended back into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. But in the mind of God, and that's where it gets tricky for you and for me, because how do you enter into the mind of God? Only through his word. Only through his communication to us can we get into the mind of God, because in the mind of God, it was a completed work through the divine decree. The divine decree is infallible. When God determined to save his people, the cross of Christ was already done in the mind of God. And that's why Jesus uses these words in the present tense, as already completed. But our text says something different, though. It says that God the Father was well pleased with him because he sent his Son to die. That's what made his Father well pleased with the Son, that Jesus volunteered to die for the people that God loved before the foundation of the world. The result in doing that was that Jesus secured salvation for his covenant people. He secured salvation by dying, by shedding his blood, by breaking his body, and by, of course, the resurrection from the dead. It was a surety. It was for sure going to happen. And how? Because of their covenant. They promised one another they would fulfill this. They would carry it through to the end. They weren't going to break their promise. Jesus wasn't going to back down. He said, "Don't you know that I can summon 12,000 angels right now and put a stop to this?" But he didn't, because he made a promise to his Father that he would die for his people. The sovereign, and he has to be sovereign. He can't be subjected to my will. He's only subjected to the will of his Father and none other. The sovereign, eternal Son of God came to do the will of his Father. That was his promise to his Father. That was the covenant. And there was no possible way that he would or could fail in that. Why? Because he's perfect. He's the Son of God. This was the plan from eternity. And so he uses this perfect tense, this present tense. It will happen, this indicative mood. It is sure. And in that, we can know for sure that our salvation is safe and sound in the hands of God. Because if it's safe and sound in my will, then I have no hope. But it's safe and sound. Our surety, our safety is found in the eternal decree. So we have to understand that the sovereignty of God is essential to our faith. Apart from the sovereignty of God, we're all going to do our best to somehow determine to follow through in our commitment to love God. It's a fool's errand. But if God has done the work, and the Spirit guides me, and the Spirit has given me a new heart and enabled me to love him and to love you and for you to love me back with this love that came from God himself, then we are sure to be saved. But if it's of our will, all of us will fail and all of us will end up in hell. Again, look what he says. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life in order that I myself, very emphatic, he wants them to understand that he himself may take it again. He is going to raise himself from the dead. The Father loves the Son because of the Son's qualifications to do this. There is no other person that can do the work of saving my soul and yours other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was more than just a qualification. It was his willingness. He was willing to be sacrificed for my sins and yours. He was willing to do the impossible. It was an act of free volition on his part, free will. When you want to talk about free will, you have to talk about it in the context of God. And I don't want to get too philosophical here, but Jesus Christ acted on his own volition to accept the job of becoming sin for me who knew no sin, to die on the cross for my sins. And so it was his free act that agreed to do this. And once he agreed to do it, he wasn't going to back down. He was independent of any outside interference. Can you say that about yourself? When you say, I have free will, I can do this, I can do that, I can accept God or I cannot accept God, are you sovereign over all things? Of course not. We're creatures. But Jesus, the God-man, is far above that. And yet, he made himself of no reputation and became a man. In other words, very simply, Jesus agreed to do this all by himself, all on his own. And that's our surety, because without him agreeing to do this, there's no hope for any of us. And this is the context of the love of the Father towards his Son. This is why the Father, in this context, loves his Son, the eternal Son of God, who is without beginning, who is without end, came down from heaven, became a creature in order to die. That's an amazing statement, and yet it's the essence of the gospel. Not only that, in order that I myself might take it again. I came to die in order to be raised from the dead. He also spoke of his resurrection as if it has already taken place. It's as good as done. I am going to die and I will be raised from the dead. The Good Shepherd, the parable of the Good Shepherd was so easily understood during that period in world history outside of the walls of Jerusalem where there were shepherds everywhere. And yet it's very easy for us to understand the relationship between a sheep and a shepherd. Everyone knows that the good shepherd did what no other shepherd would ever desire to do, and that is die for his sheep. A shepherd wants to protect his sheep and kill the wolf or the bear or any danger that comes alongside to protect the sheep. The last thing the shepherd wants to do is die for the sheep, because if he dies for the sheep, then the sheep are going to be devoured and scattered. And so that is not a good scenario for any shepherd. And yet Jesus came to die for the sheep. That is the beauty of the gospel in a nutshell. The fact that the good shepherd came to die for the sheep is the grand purpose of the gospel. It's the grand purpose of the Messiah. It's the grand purpose of the eternal decree of God. God sent his only begotten Son to die for his sheep. Why? In order that he might be raised again. That's the key to Christianity, the resurrection from the dead. And because of that, his sheep were not going to stay defenseless. Yes, he died. And yes, his sheep were scattered the night of his death. And yet, on the third day when he was raised again, what happened? He stayed for 40 days, he gathered his sheep, and he gave them confidence, and he talked to them over and over again to 500 people. And then, finally, it was time to ascend and complete his work as he sat at the right hand of his Father. The good shepherd would never abandon his sheep and will protect us as only the good shepherd can. No other shepherd is like him, of course. I lay down my life in order that I myself might take it again. I want to read a few passages of scripture concerning the resurrection from the dead, because it is the cornerstone of Christianity. We want to remind ourselves every once in a while how important the resurrection is, because Jesus never spoke of his death without also speaking of his resurrection. Look at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. I'm going to read them quickly, so you might just want to write them down. Matthew 16, 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Acts 26, 23. That Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 15, 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. 1 Timothy 3, 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. 1 Peter 1, 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus looked beyond his sacrificial death. He looked beyond his sacrificial death to the resurrection of the body, his body. The reason is because only he could conquer death. He came to conquer death for me because I was going to die. I am going to die. Why am I going to die? Because I'm a sinner. And the wages of sin is death. And so I cannot escape death. Death is unnatural. Think of that. Death is unnatural. God did not create us to die. He created us to live. He created us to have fellowship with him without a mediator. Adam spoke face to face with God until he fell. And then he was driven out of the garden. And he was going to die because of that. You shall surely die because of what you've done. And that sin was imputed to me and to you. And that's why we're all going to die, because of sin. Only Jesus Christ can redeem his people from sin and redeem his people from death. And through him, all of God's elect will be resurrected unto newness of life. That is the beauty of Christianity. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in newness of life. Our lives are bound up in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look to the future for a second. After the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has not taken place, all believers in every generation, without exception, all of believers, every believer who has died, who has to return to the dust, will be resurrected. Each and every Christian that Jesus died for will be resurrected and will obtain their glorified bodies. The work of the cross, the work of the eternal Son of God, and the covenant that he made with his Father is far-reaching beyond just the salvation of our souls. He's recreating us in his image. He's going to give us glorified bodies. It's an amazing thing. 1 Corinthians 15, very, very important verses, verses 54 and 55. So when this corruptible, this death, shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? There is no victory in death for the Christian. There's victory in the resurrection. The death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ are inseparable. You cannot in any way not speak about both of them at the same time. At least you should not. He never did. Jesus alone has the right. He has the authority to lay down his life and take it again. No one else can do that. No one else has the right to do that. No one has the right to interfere with God's plan. Only Jesus has the right or authority to say that. So we have gotten through verse 17, and so we want to look at verse 18. I'm just going to read both of them quickly because it's important that we see this, see these verses together. Verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life in order that I myself may take it again. Verse 18, no one has taken it from me, but I lay it down of my own volition. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again. This commandment I receive from my Father. All right, let's unpack this verse. Again, in verse 17, Jesus made it clear that he and he alone lays down his life. I lay down my life in order that I may take it again. I'm going to die in order that I can be resurrected from the dead. Jesus now adds the fact that everything he did was according to the eternal redemptive purpose and decree of God himself. He puts everything in the context of eternal decree. This is our surety. This is where salvation matters. Apart from this decree, apart from verse 18, there is no hope of salvation if it's based on my will. The language of Jesus was very decisive. He spoke of laying down his life in the present tense, like we've already spoken about, and then taking it up again in the aorist tense. It's already completed. It will happen. It's a surety. Jesus has the right or authority. He uses the word authority here. Our translation, most people have power. I have the power to take it up. Dunamis is the Greek word. The Greek word here is not dunamis. It's exousia. It means right. It means authority. He has the right or authority as a king would have to accomplish this task. There are four Greek words for power, but this is exousia. It's not power that we would use, like I said, for dunamis. Dunamis is the source of all power. Dunamis is the might of God. This is more of talking about he has the authority to do it because of his position as the Son of God. He has the right. He has the authority to do what he has been called to do. Jesus alone has the right, the authority to lay down his life and to take it again. These are very strong statements from the Son of God. He has exclusive, absolute power and authority to lay down his life and to take it again. I trust him to do that, you see, because I can't trust myself. I can't trust you. But Jesus is telling us how much we can trust him in the work of salvation. Jesus was sent with divine authority to do this work, and he was in complete command of every situation during his ministering on this earth. And at the same time, Jesus' authority to lay down his life and to take it again only derives from his Father's will. He has the right because his Father willed it to be. He agreed to do what his Father asked him to do. Jesus never acted independently of his Father. And yet here he's speaking as if he has some independence. But the last section of the verse tells us that he does not. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. He never took a step. Never breathed air into his lungs apart from the will of his Father. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. John chapter 12, verse 49. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. John 14, 31a. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Jesus received this commandment from his Father in eternity. And we're seeing it all play out in time and history. This 18th verse is very, very profound. It's decisive. It's an irrefutable proof that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not left to chance. It's not left to fate. And it's certainly not left to the free will of man. It's simply not found in the Word of God. It is the sole work of the triune Godhead in eternity. There is no other way to have salvation apart from the eternal work of the Son of God. It was enacted, and it was completed by the will of God and the submission of his Son, no doubt, to the Father in time and history. That's the beauty of it, that we can see it unfold. But he's giving us a peek behind the curtain, if you will. This is the beauty of the mystery of providence, and I want to speak on the mystery of providence in the few minutes that we have left, and we've run out of time. I know this is a kind of a deep subject. I hope you can follow along with what I'm trying to say. the human circumstances behind the work of the Lord Jesus Christ reveal how the death of our Messiah took place. We can see it unfold in time and history. We can look back and we can see the historical record. We can see the hatred of the Jews. We can see the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. We can see the sadistic behavior of the Roman guards who beat Jesus so badly and his face was so marred that it was beyond human recognition. That was demonic. We can see all these taking place. We can see the foolishness of Pontius Pilate acting politically, knowing he was doing wrong. So we can see all these people doing this according to their own wills, according to their own sinful natures. And if that is the case, how does providence play into all of this? What is providence? Providence is the outworking of the will of God in time and history. That's all it is. Providence is the outworking of the will of God in time and history. It's a mystery because it's impossible for our finite minds to know how God manipulates everything in order to carry out his eternal purpose for the salvation of his elect. Jesus willingly, he voluntarily came down from heaven to fulfill the work that his Father sent him to do. That's what we've been talking about all morning. It is also equally true that the Sanhedrin, the 70 rulers of Israel, had confederated themselves, conspired together to murder the Son of God, the Messiah. And we know that they accomplished their three-year conspiracy to actually get the job done. When we know that they did everything they could and got to the place where they crucified the Messiah. So therefore, we cannot doubt that those who perpetrated the most heinous crime in the history of humanity were culpable for their sin. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, God sent his Son to die. And these men were culpable for their sin. And so am I, by the way, because he died for my sins. He became the criminal of the universe for those whom he loved before the foundation of the world. We're all guilty, not just the Jews, not just the Romans, but the Greeks also, the Gentiles. There's not a person on the planet that is not unguilty of the death of the Messiah. But on the other hand, no man has taken it from me. No man had the power to kill me. But I lay it down on mine own volition. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again. This commandment I received from my Father. Do you see this mystery of the providential hand of God doing all of this great work, and at the same time we're all guilty before God for the death of the Messiah? What does all this mean? Well, it means that salvation is based on predestination and election. It has to be. He secured my salvation through the eternal decree and his actual work in time and history. And nothing was going to thwart that. Not his death and not his resurrection. It all was working together for that purpose and that purpose alone. Even John 3:16, the great verse that the Arminians love to say, this is free will. Actually, it shows that it's not free will. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Even John 3:16 buttresses this wonderful doctrine that God has saved us and we are held in his hand alone. And without that, we have no hope. And so we have to close because I've run out of time. But let me just say this, that predestination and election are the most wonderful doctrines known to man. Because apart from the eternal decrees, apart from the eternal love of God before you and I ever existed, no man can be saved. He loved me before I loved him. He loved me before I was born. He loved me before he created the universe. And he did all of this to glorify himself and to adopt me as a child and make me a son. I hope that's by predestination and election, because I had no part in that. We have a couple right now that's trying to adopt a child. The child has no ability to make a decision about the adoption because it's an infant. It can't reason about whether this person's parents are alive or giving this child away, or this new couple wants to adopt him and he has to think it through. He has no part in it at all because he's an infant. He can't think about it. Maybe that's not very good of an analogy, but that's how God adopted me. I had no say in it. This commandment I received of my Father. That's why Jesus did all of this. He agreed to it. He volunteered for it. The salvation of all those who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is of such importance that God gave his only begotten Son. That's how important my soul is and your soul is. Your soul is so valuable that the God of heaven and earth gave his only begotten Son on behalf of our soul. Not only that, his Son was willing to do it. His Son was willing, the eternal Son of God, the Alpha and the Omega, came down from heaven, became a living soul, and then gave his life voluntarily because his Father asked him to do it. He was in perfect obedience to his Father. Calvin he's very good at saying things succinctly. So I'm going to quote him. He said, that is the Father, he has no other object in view than to promote our benefit. Isn't that beautiful? He has no other object. He has no other object in view than to promote our benefit. That's the beauty of salvation. That's the beauty of Calvary. That God providentially sent his Son to die. And I just wish I could make it more palpable for you so you could understand the beauty of it all. Okay, I think we're just going to close it there. I don't know. Can I just say a couple more things? And then we'll just a couple things. I want to read from the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It's a very, very important verse. It's one of the most important verses in the Bible. I'm going to explain it to you while you're turning there. Jesus' work on the cross of Calvary was for all peoples in every generation. His specific people. He came to die for his elect, past, present, and future. After his resurrection from the dead, after his ascension into heaven where he sits on the right hand of the Father, which he is doing right now. He's continually making intercession for his people. From the moment of his finished work, and we classify the finished work of Christ as his ascension. Very, very important. The gospel rapidly advanced beyond the borders of Israel. It did not take long for the Lord Jesus Christ gospel ministry to be heralded all across the world in very, very short order. Look at Acts chapter 8 at the persecution. And they scattered themselves all over the Roman Empire. The Ethiopian eunuch was saved on the King's Highway in the Gaza Strip through the ministry of Philip the Evangelist. He took the scroll of Isaiah and his newly found testimony of being saved by grace and baptized that same day, and he took it into the interior of Africa and brought the gospel to those heathen. So the gospel spread very, very quickly. Okay, let's read Daniel chapter 7 in this context. This is a prophecy of the coming Messiah, the Son of Man. There's only two Old Testament verses that deal with Jesus in the context of being the Son of Man. And this is a very important verse. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. That's the spiritual kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. There is surety in the saving work of the Messiah because of his will and only his will. May we have a glimpse this morning into the perfect work of the Savior this morning. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful that you are in charge of all things and we are not. May we humbly submit to you as your Son submitted to you, and may we glorify you in our lives as we seek to sustain this beautiful gospel that you have entrusted to us in this generation. May all in this room know you through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ's name we pray, amen.